All right, and I'll invite you to please rise with me out of reverence for God's word as we hear our scripture lesson for this morning. And as you can see today, we're in the book of Judges chapter 19, and we'll be reading verses 22 through 30. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him. And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. But the men would not listen to him, so the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And the master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house, with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, get up, let us be going, but there was no answer. He then put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went his way to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, such a thing has never happened, or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak. Here ends the reading. You may be seated. And let's pray together before we pause and as we consider this word here this morning. Well, Father, again, we thank you for your word. And as we've been going through this series, Lord, I think we have to say we thank you for your word, even as it often makes us very uncomfortable, as the events of the past, as the accounts that it records for us are very difficult to hear. But we pray that as we look upon passages such as this one, that you would give to us both your guidance and also your assurance as we look to you and as we trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I think as all of you know, we live in an age today of live and let live, right? We live in a culture where people are encouraged to follow their heart. We're living in a society where people are encouraged to live their truth. That's one of the phrases that often gets thrown out. In addition to this, we live in a society where morality is now considered to be completely subjective. It's considered to be nothing more than a social construct. We live in an age where although something may be true for you, that doesn't necessarily mean that it's true for anyone else. And finally, we live in a society where it's considered more of a virtue to mind your own business than it is to intervene in the affairs of others. It's considered more of a virtue to keep your mouth shut and to keep your beliefs to yourselves than to share it. It's considered more of a virtue to refrain from imposing your views upon others rather than carrying out the call of Christ to make disciples of all nations. And there are so many examples of this that we could cite. One that's been thrown out many times in recent years is that what other people do in the bedroom, you know, that's none of our business. If they're living together outside of marriage, that's none of our business. If they're practicing polygamy, that's none of our business. If they're practicing homosexuality, it's none of our business. And we're told to simply keep our beliefs to ourselves. In the same way, if people are using drugs, illegal drugs, we're told to mind our own business. If someone is drinking too much, we're told that it's none of our business. If they're using pornography, well, that's none of our business. If they're engaging in prostitution or making use of prostitutes, we're told that's none of our business. And again, for this reason, we're told, keep your mouth shut and your beliefs to yourselves. And many of us then do just that. Although we may not approve of what is happening, we do keep our mouths shut. Although we may believe their actions to be sinful, we keep our mouths shut. And although we believe that their behaviors condemn them in the sight of God, we keep our beliefs to ourselves. And we do so even knowing that these practices, that these behaviors are dangerous to them, spiritually speaking. We do so even knowing that continuing on this path will lead to judgment, and we do so even knowing that God desires their salvation and has called us as his people to share with them the good news of Jesus. And this is true not only in these areas that we may consider to be personal, or in these areas of life that we may consider to be minor. It's true also in areas where great evil is evident. We've seen examples of this on the news. There was a story, and this is going back a couple of years, but in the New York Times, back in 2021, telling how a woman was raped on a train near Philadelphia. And even though there were plenty of people there, the bystanders did nothing to stop the attack. In fact, no one even bothered to call 911. There was a story in Newsweek magazine in March of 2021 telling of an Asian man who was beaten on a New York subway while, again, bystanders just stood there and watched, doing nothing to stop it. The closest anyone did to intervening was a woman who repeatedly called out for the man, for the attacker, to stop. And these are only two examples. And as horrible as they are, there are others that are perhaps even more serious. And I mean this in terms of scale. They happen not only to individuals, but they happen to groups of people. We hear often in the news today about the Uyghur Muslims in China. This is a group of people, a culture of people, a nation of people, who are targeted by the Chinese government, primarily, I believe, because of their religion, but they are often forced into work camps and subjected to re-education efforts on the part of the Chinese. In addition to this, Christians in the Middle East are persecuted as well. It's interesting that the BBC, which of course is a secular news station or source, it says that it's bordering on genocide. There are many parts of the Middle East where Christians have been almost completely wiped out. And so the question we're faced with is if it's right for us to keep our mouths shut. The question we're faced with is if it's right for us to ignore the evil that goes on around us and simply, you know, pay attention to our own lives and focus on our own lives. The question is if God desires for us to step in and to intervene in the face of evil. And the scripture that was read for you this morning, it tells how the people of Israel responded in the face of a great evil. And once again, this is one of these, what I'm calling, untold stories of the Bible. It's one of those accounts that isn't generally taught in Sunday school, and I think after hearing it, you understand why. It's not generally taught in VBS. It's not often talked about from up front during the worship service. But once again, I need to back up a bit. I want to give you a little bit of background before we dig into this story so that you have a fuller picture of what was taking place. So this all began with a Levite. And the Levites, they were generally the temple workers. That was their job in Israel. But this particular Levite was traveling to Bethlehem. He had a concubine who had been unfaithful to him and who had left him and had returned to her father's house. And she had been there about 4 months. And after this time, the Levite went to her. He spoke kindly to her that he might bring her back home. Now, for those of you who don't know, a concubine was something like a wife, kind of a combination of a wife and a servant or a wife and a slave. She typically had secondary status. Sometimes there was a primary wife, and then there would be a concubine. But again, she didn't typically have the full rights, the full status as a wife. And this seems to be the case here. We don't know if the man had another wife, but again, she was a concubine, a combination of a wife and a servant. But as they were traveling home after he retrieved her, and as they were nearing the end of the day, they found themselves near the city of Jerusalem. Some of your Bibles might say Jebus, and there's a reason for that. And the man's servant encouraged him to stop and to spend the night in the city. At this time, however, Jerusalem did not belong to Israel, as it had not yet been conquered. It belonged to the Jebusites. Again, that's why it was called Jebus. But for this reason, the man refused to stay there. He told his servant that he would not stay among foreigners who did not belong to Israel. And he said that they would pass on, they would pass on, not stopping in Jerusalem, and they would instead head toward a city of Israel. They would head to the city of Gibeah, which belonged to the tribe of Benjamin. And his thinking is understandable. He believed that they would be safer among their own people, among the people of Israel, rather than among foreigners. I mean, the people of Israel, after all, worship the Lord, right? They worship the same God. And as they didn't have motels in those days, as a visitor or a traveler, it was customary that someone in town would see you and would take you into their home for the night. However, in the case of these people who were traveling, no one did so. And so they went and sat in the town square. And as they sat in the town square, an old man then came through on his way home from work. He asked them where they had come from. He asked them where they were heading. As we look into it, we find they did have some things in common, but we don't need to get into that today. But he then offered to take them into his home, saying that they should not spend the night in the square. And this statement clues us into something, I believe. It clues us into something beyond his hospitality. It tells us that something was wrong. It tells us that it was dangerous to be in the town square at night. When they arrived at this old man's home, he provided feed for their donkeys, he washed their feet, and they sat down to eat and to drink. And as they ate, the men of the city, who are described to us as worthless fellows, they came and surrounded the house and beat on the door. As we read this account, it may remind you very much of the account of Sodom and Gomorrah back in the days of Lot. The two accounts are very, very similar. But they beat on the door, telling the old man to bring out to them the one who was visiting him that they might know him. Now again, some of your Bibles may translate this a little bit differently, and we have to understand the language to know what they were demanding. They didn't simply mean that they wanted to get to know this visitor to their town. This is the same word used in Genesis when we're told that Adam knew his wife Eve and that she conceived. What they were looking to do then was to rape this man who was visiting their town. The old man then asked them not to act so wickedly, as this man had come into his house, as he was under his protection. He then did something that we consider strange, and he offered to them his virgin daughter and the man's concubine that they might do with them as they pleased. But when they refused, the man essentially forced his concubine out the door, where she was raped and abused all night long. Now, this isn't our focus here today, but let's stop here for a moment. And we do want to acknowledge that this is not right. The Levite's actions were not proper. It was not right of him to allow his concubine to suffer to protect himself. But this is what he did. And although it's not right in their culture, it's true that women were not valued in quite the same way as men were back in that day. But getting back to our story, we find that in the morning, when he opened the door to go on his way, there was his concubine laying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And as he told her to get up, she didn't answer. He found that she was dead. So he picked her up, put her on her donkey, took her home, and here's where the story gets a little bit gory. But he took her into his house, he took his knife, and he cut her body up into 12 pieces. He then sent her throughout Israel, we are told. And what this means is that he sent one piece of her to each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And he did this in order to gain the attention of the people. His intent was to shock them so that they would lay their business aside and come to him and help him. His intent was to wake them up that they might do something about the evil that was taking place in their land. And we see that this action did have the desired effect. The chiefs of the people, along with the men of Israel, gathered together at a city called Mizpah, and were told that 400,000 of them gathered together. And they asked the Levite what had happened. He told them his story. He described to them what had taken place. And in response, they united against the city of Gibeah. They gathered together out of outrage because of what had happened in their land. So they began by sending some men to each of the cities of Benjamin. They sent these men asking in each town that they would give over to them the men of the city of Gibeah, that they might be put to death for their crime because of their great wickedness. However, the men of Benjamin would not give over the men of Gibeah, and they instead gathered for battle against the rest of Israel. And it was a fierce battle. Benjamin gathered only about 27,000 men to face 400,000 men of Israel. So it seems that they were completely outmatched. But as we read on, we find that they must have been tremendous warriors, because on the first day of battle, we're told Benjamin struck down 22,000 of the men of Israel. On the second day of battle, they struck down another 18,000 of the men of Israel. And so after these 2 days of losses, the men of Israel, they didn't know what to do. They wept, they fasted, they offered sacrifices to the Lord, and they asked of him what they should do, if they should again go out in battle against the people of Benjamin. And the Lord spoke, telling them that they should do so, assuring them that the next day he would give Benjamin into their hand. So that day, the Israelites set an ambush for the men of Benjamin. They drew them out of the city, making them think they were once again winning the battle as they had the previous 2 days. But as the fighting men were drawn away from the city, some Israelites went in and sacked the city of Gibeah. And then together they finished off the rest of the army of Benjamin. They then went throughout the land, burning every city throughout the tribe. And the result was that only 600 men of the tribe of Benjamin survived. So the men of Israel were victorious. They had indeed purged the evil from among them, but it had cost them dearly. Again, doing the math, about 40,000 of the men of Israel had died, and about 26,000 of the men of Benjamin were killed. But we do see here that the people of Israel were willing to pay the price. They were not content to tolerate evil in the land. They were not content to mind their own business or to turn a blind eye to what was happening. They believed that it was only right that the evil be purged from among them. Now, although this is an example, although it describes to us something that took place long ago, although it shares with us the mindset of the people of Israel back in these days, it doesn't really prescribe to us a behavior. It doesn't tell us how we should react. However, as we compare their actions with the rest of Scripture, I believe it's safe to say that they did the right thing. After all, we are called in Scripture to love our neighbor, right? Jesus, you recall, said that this was the second greatest commandment, and it isn't loving to allow our neighbor to suffer evil if we can prevent it from taking place. It isn't loving to allow evil to persist in the land that others will be affected and harmed by it in days ahead. And please don't misunderstand what I'm trying to say. I'm not suggesting that we all go out and don our Batman costumes and go out like vigilantes and single-handedly try to defeat the forces of evil, right? I'm not suggesting that we go out and try to harm or kill those who are inflicting evil upon our land. Protecting us from evil, Scripture tells us, is primarily the responsibility of government. Paul writes this in Romans 13, starting in verse 1, where he says this: "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. When you have no fear of the one who is in authority, then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good." And here's kind of the key: "But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." So again, our government officials, Paul tells us, have been put in place by God, and they have been put in place for our good. And I know what you're thinking. Yes, they're sinners, and no, not everything that they do is good. But God put them in place for our good, and they have been put in place to carry out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And we, therefore, should look to them to do just that. If evil is happening around us, that should be our first response, right? Notify the authorities. We should allow them or look to them to carry out their God-given responsibilities among us. That being said, that doesn't mean we're free to just sit back and do nothing. Yes, we should call 911, but that's not our only responsibility. If evil is happening right in front of us, we should do what we can to stop it. We should do what we can to protect those who are being harmed among us. If we're on that train and a woman is being raped right in front of us, we should do what we can to help her, right? We should do what we can to protect her. If we're on that train where the Asian man is being beaten, again, we should act out in his defense. We should do what we can to protect him. If we live in a society where a minority group is being targeted, we should love them. We should speak out against this behavior. Even if they're not believers in Jesus, we should speak out against their treatment. We should stand up for them. We should protect them. We should do whatever we can to care for them and to provide for them. If we fail to act, not only are we failing to love our neighbor, we are guilty of harming him. Our unwillingness to help him in his hour of need is a means of harming him by allowing him to suffer. But there's more to it than that. Loving our neighbor and standing against evil is not something we must do only in extreme cases like these. It's something that we must do in other cases as well, cases that seem much more minor in comparison. It's something we must do when we see that people are endangering their own souls. We're to reach out to our neighbor, right? We're to reach out to our neighbor who is living in sin. We're to do so with the good news of Jesus. And contrary to what society tells us, we are not to approve of their sin or their wicked behavior. Paul speaks against this in Romans chapter 1. Starting in verse 28, he says this. And he's speaking of mankind in general here. "And since they," that's also you and me, "since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless." Then in verse 32, I mark that here, "Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. And Paul's point is clear. Not only is it sinful to engage in these behaviors that are forbidden by God, it's sinful to approve of these behaviors. And let's face it, this is hard, right? It's hard because it affects us right where we're at. It affects us in our own families. What do you do when your child or your grandchild comes out as gay? You know, we're told by society to accept them for who they are and to approve of their behavior. And we are to love them, of course. But loving them does not mean accepting or endorsing sin. It means pointing them to Jesus. It means seeking their salvation. This is true not only of homosexuality, of course. Just as we must not approve of that sin, we must not approve of any sex outside of marriage. We must not approve of drunkenness or drug use or dishonesty or stealing or even practicing a false religion. We shouldn't be a jerk about it, of course. But we love our neighbor by seeking his salvation. We love him by our kindness, by serving him, by sharing with him the word of God. And just as wickedness was not something that could be accepted or tolerated around the people, or that should be accepted around us, it's also something that shouldn't be tolerated in our own life. As we see our own guilt, we must willingly receive the correction that is offered, whether it come by God's word or even a fellow believer. As we see our guilt, it's something we must confess to God. It's something of which we must repent. And it's something of which we must seek his forgiveness. We must seek that which has been provided and promised to all of us through the saving work of Jesus on the cross. Amen. Let's pray together. Well, again, Heavenly Father, passages like this are just difficult for us to hear. But as we look around at our society, we see that there's similar wickedness happening around us. And Lord, we just ask for your continual guidance on how to best approach it, how to best stand against it, how to best love our neighbor and to seek his welfare, to seek his salvation. And also, as we just heard, Lord, make us open to acknowledge and to confess the sin in our own lives. We thank you, Lord, that your salvation is not only for a few, but it's for all. We thank you that Jesus died for not just a few, but for all. And for this reason, may we share your heart, desiring the forgiveness and the salvation of each and every one in this world, no matter how sinful or wicked they may seem. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.